word of God. Leviticus chapter 26, I'm reading from verse 25. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I'll destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then, Ezekiel chapter 6, we're going to focus on Ezekiel chapter 6, so if you open there, you can leave your Bibles there, we're not going to turn again. Ezekiel chapter 6, reading from verse 1. The words of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring hearts that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountain tops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land desolate and waste, and all their dwelling places from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. If you've ever travelled around in South Africa, which I imagine most of us have done, most probably you've come at some stage to a holiday destination where there is some Khoi Sun rock art or rock paintings. Maybe it was Natal or in the Western Cape. But those pictures which we find of the hunting scenes with the various animals, you can find them all over the country. And it's not by chance that those pictures tend to be concentrated where? In the mountains, in caves, in rocks, in hilly places where you can go up. Those were the places where the Khoisan believed you could really connect with the spiritual world. The higher up you go, the better, the closer you can get to the world of the spirits. High places then are necessary to meet with the gods and access their power. Now, in ancient Israel, the thinking, at least of the pagan nations, was no different. The citizens of Canaan, where did they build their altars? In the high places, on the mountains, on the tops of hills. That is where they would go to bring their sacrifices. And when Israel then came into the land under the leadership of Joshua, they found all these religious sites scattered around the country. Lots of places where you can go and bring your sacrifice to Baal, or to Molech, or to Asherah, or to the various other gods who were worshipped in Canaan. Now, incidentally, the Israelites, when they came into the land, they were given the task not only of driving out the inhabitants, but also destroying all these high places. They were meant to get rid of them, to break them down, to make sure that they no longer existed. And why must they do so? Well, Israel must not be tempted to follow the example of these nations and going to sacrifice at the high places. So why is it that Israel didn't sacrifice at the high places? They, if you remember, had a tent of meeting. That was the place where they went to meet with God. That was the place where they were meant to bring all their sacrifices. And so if you were with us for our series in Joshua, you might remember that scene right at the end of the book where the battle has been won, the land has been conquered, and now the eastern tribes are heading back home. And when they head back home, they build a big altar there. A big memorial stone is in their words. And they say, no, we want this stone to be there so that we remember we have part of the tribes who live west of the Jordan. The western tribes, when they see that altar being built, do you remember what they do? They take up their swords and they decide, no, we must go and kill these brothers because they are going to worship at a place where God has said they must not worship. They're going to bring down God's wrath upon us all. They're concerned for the unity of God's people and their relationship with the Lord. So for Israel, where was worship to take place? At the tent of meeting. Where was sacrifice to take place? The tent of meeting. But what happened? We know that after the zeal of that first generation which went into the land, the generations that followed, well, they began to worship God in ways that he did not approve. Now, the high places which they were meant to destroy, some of them remained. And over time, instead of going to Shiloh initially for worship or then Jerusalem, it's much easier to go up the mountain near your local village. Why travel so far when you can go just 500 meters? And to their minds, they're thinking, surely the place where we bring sacrifice is not as important as the fact that we're bringing sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, he's going to accept us if we are sincere. It doesn't matter that we obey his commands strictly. As long as we just bring sacrifices, he should be happy and all things should be okay. That's the thinking in Israel, and that kind of logic, what happens? It opens the door to worshipping the Lord in the ways that he's not prescribed. And it's a first step, ultimately, on a road that leads towards idolatry. So that's a very brief background to the high places. And we're much later now. It's been 300 years from the invasion till Solomon, and then another 390 years we saw last week until the exile. So lots of time has passed. And now Ezekiel comes to the exiles. He speaks to God's people and he says to them, those high places, finally, they are going to be destroyed. What the kings of Israel failed to do will now be done by the Lord himself. He's going to scatter dead bodies all around the high places, thereby making them ceremonially unclean so that they're unfit for worship. And in doing so, the pagan gods, these pagan idols, the stones with mouths that do not speak, noses that do not smell, well, they'll be shown for what they are: wood, silver, gold, unable to protect and provide for their worshippers. From the wilderness in the south, all the way to Ribla in the north, all the people, all the high places, they are all going to be destroyed. Now, if you were with us last week, this message which Ezekiel presents to God's people, there are quite a lot of parallels and connections. If you're particularly astute, you would have noticed that there is once again mention of a sword, of famine, and of disease or pestilence. Those sort of three things go together also in this chapter. But of course, the big difference that we have is that where last week destruction was promised for that one city, Jerusalem, that city which the people thought God would never destroy his own city, God would never abandon his own city, now the destruction is spread to the whole land. The whole land of Israel, that land which the people thought was special to God, a land which he would never abandon or allow to be invaded. No, the Lord is going to come and bring destruction. And that means, if we just consider the exiles for a moment and put ourselves in their feet, people listening to Ezekiel as he shares this prophecy, they are being told that their brothers and sisters, their aunts and uncles, their friends and colleagues back in the land are never going to be seen alive by them again. They're going to die. So their letters home, which they were perhaps writing to those still in Israel, those letters home are going to go unanswered. Their favorite village where they grew up and were hoping to go and return to is going to be destroyed. And the olive groves through which they used to walk and pick will be no more. Remember last week, we have a people here hoping for a quick return back to Jerusalem, hoping their time in exile will come to an end. Well, last week their hopes of Jerusalem standing were destroyed, and now this week they are told that all their friends and family, the whole land, is going to be obliterated. And why is this? Why is this happening? Why this destruction of the high places? Why all those bodies having to lie in the high places and all the people having to be destroyed? Why so much death and destruction? Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? Verse 10, verse 7, verse 13, verse 14, we find it repeated four times in our passage. All this is going to happen. Why? So that you may know that I am the Lord. So that God's people might know that the Lord is their God and he is not an idol. He's jealous of the worship of his people because why? They belong to him. He's grieved by the sin and rebellion of his people because why? He desires fellowship with them. And so his warnings, his threats, which we read in Leviticus 26, threats about destruction and judgment that would come made 700-800 years before the actual event, they are not empty threats that can be ignored. If you go whoring after other gods, you will be destroyed. So yes, the Lord is long-suffering and patient. As I mentioned, there have been many, many years in which the Lord has allowed the sin of Israel to continue. He's given time for repentance. But now his patience has come to an end. And for the sake of his glory, he will act. Judgment was delayed, but it is not denied. Israel shall know who is the Lord. Now, along with affirming God's glory, that's one purpose of this coming judgment. A second purpose of this coming judgment is to change God's people. So if we have a look at chapter 6, verse 9, you'll see that there are some who are going to escape this judgment, some people living now in the land who will manage to come out, and then they're going to remember the Lord even as they grieve their sin. This will be a people who don't simply regret the consequences of their sin, which is common to all men. You know, if you're drunk and you make an accident, you're so sorry that you were drunk because now you've got this accident to clear up. That's not the kind of regret we have here. No, it's a loathing of themselves. Do you see those words there? They loathe themselves because of the evil they have committed. So here we have a people that hate the sinful desires which reside in their hearts and wish they could change. Here we have a people that are shamed and disgusted at their past actions and their continuing potential for evil today. Here is a people who recognize their inability to love God perfectly and to serve Him even if they might want to do so. So very simply, we are told here of a true repentance which will be worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. A heartfelt sorrow as having grieved and angered God. That is what's going to come to these people. Now we actually see something of this reality, this remnant who truly repent and turn back to God in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you're familiar with them, you'll know those books tell us about Israel's return back to the land. And when those exiles came back to Jerusalem and started rebuilding, they were acutely aware of where they'd come from. They were aware of their sinful natures. They were aware of the reason why they went into exile. And so there was a keen desire amongst them, never again. We must make sure we stick with the terms of the old covenant. We don't want to be sent from the land again. The Lord's judgment certainly served to confirm His glory. But in the New Testament, of course, the regenerating work of God's Spirit is even more pronounced than what we find in Ezra and Nehemiah. There in the New Testament, we have not only a remnant who are converted, but scores of people, even people from the Gentile nations. The Spirit using God's word to reveal the depths of our sin and make us hate it. The Spirit changing us so that when that perverse thought enters our mind, we don't indulge it, but we start replacing it with thoughts of what is good and pure and noble. The Spirit working in us so that when we act in ways that hurt others, we don't excuse our sin and blame people around us. No, we begin saying sorry and asking for forgiveness. That's the kind of changes which the Spirit is making in our lives. But even so, you and I, we know that we continue to struggle with sin. Our desires, sinful desires, have not been removed. And so every day, there remain these moments when we commit adultery against our Creator and God. Moments when we turn our backs on Him. In the past, in the present, reflecting on your own sin, I'm sure you can bring many failures to your mind. Each one of us will be acutely aware of evils that we have done. Evils which we would much rather forget about this morning. There will be loathsome in our sight also for the evils we have committed. And that reminds us that it is not our fighting against sin as Christian believers. It's not our fighting against sin or our desires to honor God that is the basis of our salvation. But just like this remnant which escaped judgment in the time of Ezekiel, it is God's sovereign choice. He decided who would be the ones that escaped the sword. He knew about their wickedness and perversions, knew that even these people who escaped the sword are no better than those bodies which will lay and cover the altars. The Lord saw the depths of their hearts, and still He chose to spare them. In the New Testament, we find the same happening. In the words of the Apostle Paul, he speaks about how, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father's desire for fellowship with His people resulted in the Son being broken in our place. He was hurt to the point of death, so that there can be a remnant who escapes, so that God's mercy can continue to shine even in the midst of His judgments. And what did this Christ accomplish? Well, He destroyed our sin. Not only paying the penalty we deserve, but by His Spirit making you and making me into a new creation. Your desires which you have this morning to fight against sin and to honor God, they are not desires that come from you. As we saw in Psalm 14, our natural desires are to hate God and want nothing to do with Him. So those desires, if they are present, they're evidence of the Spirit transforming our hearts, transforming this idol factory, if we use the words of Calvin, so that we might know the Lord and worship Him alone. And in response to His love and generosity, to this plucking a remnant from the fire, to the deliverance which you and I know through faith in Christ, in response to that, the Lord calls us to forsake all idols. Now, that, I think, is the very clear application for us today. The Lord does not tolerate idolatry amongst His people. Remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, at a very, very basic level, this means that there is no room for combining the Christian faith with pagan religion. So you cannot go and pray to the ancestors on the mountains and then to God in the quiet of your home and think everything is okay. If you come from a Muslim, a Hindu, traditional African religious background, the Lord now demands your exclusive allegiance, and He calls on you to make a clean break with all other religions. Of course, we know that idolatry is not limited only to the various deities that we find around the world. All of us, as I mentioned earlier, we have hearts set on seeking our own glory, idol factories, inventing ways to worship idols. Constantly we are on the lookout for chances to serve ourselves. And in this context, or the context of the chapter, I think we are encouraged to give particular attention to the manner in which we worship God. When Israel, if we think back on their history, when they initially used these high places for sacrifices, the people of Israel had very good intentions. They knew the Lord is greater than heaven and earth. He's not limited to Jerusalem. And so they think to their minds, why then is it a problem if I come and bring my sacrifice outside my village rather than going to Jerusalem? They want to honor the Lord. They want to worship Him. They don't set out from the beginning to go and serve idols. They're simply making use of structures that already exist. They're trying to be wise with their use of their time. But their good intentions are not the same as submitting to God's revealed will and commandments. And so the result for these Israelites was a steady decline into formal idolatry. Now the same holds true for us today. We have a natural tendency, even as Christians, to want to worship the Lord according to our plan. Something known as will worship. And it goes like this. God is gracious and He wants me to be happy. Therefore He won't mind if I divorce my spouse rather than sticking it out and rescuing the relationship. God is good, and He doesn't want me to struggle. Therefore, He won't mind if I take what doesn't belong to me. I deserve a high standard of living. God is forgiving, is He not? He knows that I struggle with sin, and so He won't mind if I continue feeding my pornography habits or if I get drunk every now and again. Now, in each of these cases, we said something that is true about God. He is good. He is forgiving, He is gracious, but we've twisted that truth in order to justify one of our desires. And in doing so, we sidestep God's commandments, and ultimately we turn the Lord God, who reveals Himself in Scripture, we turn Him into a God of our own making, which is nothing less than an idol. A God who still bears some resemblance to the Lord, but now it is a God who agrees with everything that the journalists of News 24 might write. A God who approves of all my fears and desires, a genie in a bottle, and no longer the Lord who rules. So do you see, even if you're not someone who goes to the mountains, even if you've made that clean break with your past and you're not worshipping in a Hindu temple or anything like that, do you see how idolatry is never far from any one of us. Idol factory in our hearts, we can easily go the way. So knowing that idolaters then will not inherit the kingdom of God, as has been made very clear to us in Ezekiel 6, let us remember instead who God is. He is holy and glorious. He brings judgment on those who worship idols. He does not speak in vain, but he always keeps his promises. He saves the people of his own choosing, and now he calls us to be completely and wholeheartedly devoted to him. He calls us to forsake all creatures rather than doing the least thing against his will. So let us therefore, as Church of Jesus Christ, let us not be those who serve Christ according to our own plan. Let us not be those who redefine God so that he justifies, or so that we can justify our actions and desires. Let us rather recognize and hate our sin, whilst we marvel at God's decision to save. And let us commit ourselves to obeying him in all things, yet even in those things which we do not like, and we don't like what he should say to us. Let's pray together now in response to God's words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us even when we were unlovely. Even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we did not care about you, fools pretending as if you do not exist, you set your love upon us. We thank you for sending your Son to bear the judgment and death that we deserve, and for working in us by your Spirit to change and conform us into his image. And we ask, Lord, that you might do so more and more, that we might make great progress in our sanctification. Help us in particular, Lord, to forsake all idols and not to redefine who you are in order to try and justify our decisions. May we submit to what you teach us about yourself in Scripture. And may it truly be the desire of our hearts to forsake all creatures rather than to do the least thing against your will. For our brothers and sisters in Eritrea, we ask, Lord, that the same desire will hold true for them, that they would not be frightened by their government into silence and lethargy. We pray for the office bearers in your church in that country, that they would have wisdom as they shepherd and guide your people, especially as they do so in a place where there's lots of surveillance and lots of fear. We ask also, Father, that you might bring about changes in Eritrea, changes that will allow Christians to live in peace. So we look forward, Lord, to celebrating Holy Communion next week. We ask that you would also help us to examine ourselves in the days that lie ahead. You've called us, Lord, to forsake all idols. Show us where we have not done so. Show us where we have taken those first steps on the road to idolatry, where we have sought to circumvent your commandments. Show us these things, Lord, and work a true repentance in our hearts, and empower us by your Spirit so that we will change, so that we will be truly sorry for our sin, so that we will flee to Christ and cling to him. And our church family, Lord, we want to ask that you would also provide for us, provide our daily bread. I know you've promised to give us everything we need to serve you in this life, and that the way in which you seek to provide for us is through work. And so we ask that you'll help us to be creative as we look for opportunities, and to be wise in the way we use the resources which you give to us. I pray for the Stubbs family, Lord, that you might provide a tenant for their home, and that their plans to secure an income in that way will bear fruit. I pray also, Lord, for the Kanyasani Trust and the projects which the trust runs and manages, and that they might be able to continue in the year to come, and that you'll please provide what is needed for that work to be done, and also for Guy and his family to be cared for. Lord, we thank you that we might come to you in prayer and know that you are our Father who loves us and cares for us, who longs to hear our prayers, and who will continue to provide for us in the week and the days to come. Thank you that we can pray in the name of Christ and know that you hear our prayers. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a chance now for us to give a love offering. The first collection is for the Diaconal Fund. And if you'd like to give for the care of emeritus ministers and wives, then after the service, you can come and place it in here. I'll put it on the piano.